Well, I invite you tonight to take your Bibles, and as we continue in our Bible survey series here on Wednesday nights, we find ourselves in the book of 2 Timothy, so you can make your way there this evening. I've entitled tonight's overview, that's not the title. Faithful ministry endures. Faithful ministry endures. Well, in Mark Dever's helpful collection of overview sermons on the books of the New Testament, he writes this in his introduction to this particular book that we come to study this evening. He says, "Imagine for a moment a man, an old man, who is alone. He is in failing health, he is isolated from family and friends, and he is so poor he cannot afford a winter coat. He changed careers in midlife, and there's no pension plan or medical benefits with his own startup organization. And not only that, his new enterprise seems to be faltering. Oh, and one more thing, he is incarcerated under capital charges. If found guilty, he could lose his life, and it looks like he will be found guilty." End quote. Dever, of course, is speaking of the Apostle Paul as he comes to write this book. The situation that Paul finds himself is that dire as he comes to pen this second letter to his young protege, Timothy. Now, imagine for a moment, had I not told you all of that, had you not come here expecting to hear about 2 Timothy, and had I just read that description to you of this man, I wonder how many of us this evening would have conceived of this person as finishing well. Probably none of us. And yet listen to what Paul himself says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." You see, 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song, as we like to say it. It is his last will and testament written to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. It is the final inspired window, you could say, into this apostle's life that we get before we are told by the ancient historian Eusebius that he was presumably beheaded by Nero sometime between 64 and 68 AD. You can imagine that unlike the other two pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy and Titus, which we'll look at next time, 2 Timothy here then is written less in light of this occasion. It's written less like a pastoral handbook for Paul's young disciples who are launching out into potentially difficult ministries. Rather, it reads much more like a charge, a final charge, a farewell letter, a passing of the baton, a commencement address. Here in 2 Timothy, some years have passed since Paul's first letter. Timothy isn't so green anymore in his pastorate at the church of Ephesus, one of the most prominent churches of the New Testament. And now his mentor writes to him, this pastor of pastors, the Apostle Paul, from prison once again. Only this time, it doesn't look like he's going to leave. What would you write Ever think about that? What you would say on your deathbed, perhaps to your children, to those you've invested in? What would you write to Timothy in this situation? What was Paul's exact situation? Well, we know that when Paul wrote this letter, his first trial, his preliminary hearing, you might say, had already happened. It had already occurred. And with it, some ominous signs came of the end for this great apostle. Notice chapter 4, verse 16. He says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me." Now flip back to chapter 1 and look at verse 15. Just piecing together Paul's circumstances here. He tells Timothy, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me." Apparently, for one reason or another, not only is Paul in prison, not only does he now have clarity that he will die soon, perhaps, but through a series of events, Paul was left to face this situation by himself. Again, notice chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. "For Demas," he writes, "having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus." Unlike his first imprisonment that we read of in Philippians chapter 1, you may remember, apparently here Paul had a clear sense, perhaps from the Lord, perhaps just from how his first trial went, that he would not be released this time. This time, the end would look very different, and it would likely end in his execution. Notice chapter 4, verses 6 through 8. Again, I read this earlier, but he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." There is this sense that Paul knows it is coming to a close. You can tell a lot about a man by watching him die. You can tell a lot about a man about how he lived and about what he lived for by watching him die. Some men die well, others do not. What was Paul's outlook? Well, notice chapter 1, verse 1. Listen to this language throughout the letter here. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and then this, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. Facing imminent death, Paul writes, chapter 1, verse 10, of Jesus who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Would that have been your perspective? Though Paul was staring death in the face because of his faith and hope in Christ and the gospel, listen, as we read through this book, as we study it together, his concern was not for himself. Notice chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, he says there, "Remember Jesus Christ, Timothy. Remember Jesus, risen from the dead. Descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory." Though he believes, though he knows, though he senses that execution will likely be the verdict, Nevertheless, he writes, chapter 4, verse 18, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Would this be how you would face martyrdom? Would you finish well? So if Paul then wasn't anxious about his own death, what was he concerned about? What was he concerned about as he neared the end of his life and his ministry? Why does he write this letter to Timothy? Well, notice first, in the final few paragraphs of the letter, chapter 4, again, verse 9, Paul tells Timothy, "Make every effort to come to me soon." Notice verse 11, he gives him instructions to pick up Mark and bring him with him, for he is useful to me for service. Paul is still thinking about ministry. Notice verse 13, "When you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas, Carpus, and the books," Danny's favorite verse, "especially the parchments." Paul is still concerned about the word of God. And again in verse 21, "Make every effort to come to me before winter." You see, Paul was clearly hoping that he would be able to see Timothy one last time. Now, flip back to chapter 1. I know it's back and forth, back and forth. It'll be less sporadic as we get into it here in a moment. But notice chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we're told that he prayed for Timothy night and day, longing to see him. You see, Paul's concern then was not for himself, but it was for the ongoing work of gospel ministry, even in the face of death. Specifically, in the ongoing work of ministry as it was to be carried out by his son in the faith, Timothy. And so, having run his leg of the race, having fought the good fight and finished the course, Paul's concern now, as he came to write this letter, was in the handing off of the ministry baton. Ever see the relays on TV? Ever run them yourself? That's the picture here. Paul's concern was that faithful gospel ministry would continue, that it would endure, that the baton wouldn't fall to the ground. And so he writes to encourage and strengthen Timothy for this task. He reminds Timothy in chapter 4, verse 17, that God had proven himself faithful to Paul all throughout Paul's suffering, and even now, though all seemed to desert Paul, the Lord stood with him and strengthened him so that through him the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. Paul says, God was faithful to me and he will be faithful to strengthen you. Now it was Timothy's turn, and so back to chapter 1. Paul's explicit purpose for writing, we find in verses 6 and 7, notice. "For this reason," he says, "I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." You remember, perhaps, what Timothy struggled with, what he was like from Paul's first letter to him. Already in the outset of Timothy's ministry there in Ephesus, there were some who were being tempted to despise his youth and his leadership because of his inexperience. And so Paul had already written to Timothy, young Timothy, to encourage him in his first letter, saying, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, you remember, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." He already had to tell Timothy, listen, don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance and the laying on of hands of the elders. And not only that, he had to remind Timothy already in his first letter, look, you need to take pains with these things. You need to be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Timothy, get after it. Get after it. And yet now, years have passed, and Paul comes to this letter, and Timothy was clearly still in the need of some pastoral encouragement about his calling. Is that encouraging to you, by the way? Starts and stops, even for this man, to whom two letters in our New Testament are written. Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5, perhaps the one verse then that most concisely captures his counsel for Timothy in this letter, he has to say to him again, Timothy, get after it. You be sober in all things. Endure hardship. It's not going to be easy. Do the work of an evangelist. Do the work, Timothy. Fulfill your ministry. That's true. We need encouragement from time to time, don't we? In fact, much like Timothy, we sometimes need encouragement even in the areas that we once were rather confident about. Did you notice in both letters, Paul refers to the spiritual gift that Timothy clearly has? I mean, isn't that interesting? He says that this gifting was affirmed not only by his own laying on of hands, but also by the affirmation of the elders, and even through prophetic utterance at one point. And yet Paul still has to tell him, then don't neglect it. Don't leave it there on the floor. Pick it up. Kindle it afresh. I mean, somehow Timothy's timidity in the difficult ministry situation in Ephesus had him on his heels. It had him wondering about his place and his calling in ministry and the exercise of his pastoral responsibilities. And so while 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song, it actually reads a bit like a spiritual pep talk, because it is. It's written to motivate a wavering Timothy to put his hand to the plow in a difficult ministry context. And we have much to learn from this book. 2 Timothy is a book about how faithful gospel ministry endures. It endures. Do you need that kind of encouragement tonight? We are in need of endurance, aren't we, in the Christian life? Faithfulness, unfortunately, at times has been an overlooked virtue. Listen to what one writer says. In today's culture, faithfulness is a largely overlooked virtue. Flashiness typically triumphs over solid character. Self-promotion over quiet, steady faithfulness. And Christian celebrities garner the lion's share of attention, while those who pastor small, rural, or inner-city churches, or who labor in tucked-away assignments on the mission field, go unheralded. But that as it may, or be that as it may, let us be comforted and spurred on by the fact that in heaven one day it will be faithfulness, not flashiness, that will be rewarded for those who have run the race with endurance. That's what we need. That's what Timothy needed. And so Paul writes to him. Well, notice the slide then with our outline of the book. You will see that apart from the typical introduction and closing comments of the letter, the meat of Paul's writing then in 2 Timothy focuses on a ministry that endures, one that lasts, one that continues, one that remains faithful through both suffering and through time or seasons. Faithful ministry endures suffering, chapter 1, verse 8, all the way to chapter 2, verse 13. And faithful ministry endures time, chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 8. That's how we're going to walk through it briefly. We'll just leave that up for you to reference as we go. And then at the end, as we've been accustomed to, we'll draw some lessons and implications from this book as a whole. But notice first then that Paul seeks to encourage Timothy with the truth that faithful ministry endures suffering. It must. Specifically, faithful ministry endures both the suffering that comes through defection and the suffering that comes through disciple-making, the work of discipleship. Notice how these two categories show up in our text. First, beginning in verse 8 of chapter 1, Paul begins with a warning against defection. He writes to Timothy, "Therefore," notice, "therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." Don't fall away, Timothy. Don't be embarrassed. And here we're introduced to a section, as you can see, where chapter 1, verse 8, all the way to verse 18, where Paul then encourages Timothy to suffer faithfully through mass defection. Even when everyone else seems to be falling away, Timothy, don't you dare. Notice, after calling Timothy to remain faithful, after giving himself as an example in verse 12 of this, and after commanding Timothy in verses 13 and 14 to hold fast to and to guard the truth, notice how Paul even closes this section in verses 15 through 18 by giving specific examples of people who defected and people who didn't. Of the negative examples, Paul gives Phygellus and Hermogenes, verse 15, who he says, notice the language, turned away from him. By the way, that is defection language. That is language of apostasy. In other words, they weren't willing to stand with Paul. They weren't willing to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. But on the other hand, of the positive example, Paul names a man by the name of Onesiphorus in verse 60. Notice who he says was not ashamed of my chains, and even sought Paul out in spite of the difficulty and hostility that he would face in associating with this apostle who was imprisoned, but even sought Paul out to minister and suffer with him. So in this first section then, chapter 1, verse 8 through 18, it is all about how faithful ministry endures suffering through defection. Beloved, it's hard. I mean, there is something today we call peer pressure, right? It's hard to remain faithful. Especially when no one else seems to be, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing if everybody were doing it. Yes. But when everywhere you look and turn, those who once professed Christ, who identified with his people, who even seemed to contend for a season for the truth, for one reason or another, have now fallen away, have turned away, have left, and are ashamed to associate themselves with Christ. That's hard. Beloved, but if we are to remain faithful, Paul says, we must be willing to suffer through defection and not be ashamed. But notice, likewise, Paul introduces the second subsection here in chapter 2, verse 1. In fact, he does it in the same way. He does it with the same conjunction. Notice, you therefore, my son. Here comes number 2, not only through defection, but also through this work of discipleship. Notice the command is now, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Specifically, like your outline says there, for the task of disciple making. Notice, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men. That is the language of discipleship. And again, in verse 3, this task also, Paul says, brings with it its own particular set of challenges. Suffer hardship with me, then, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. You see, not only did Paul want Timothy to know that faithful ministry endures defection, but faithful ministry endures through this grueling task of making disciples. That's part of the Christian life. This section now is Paul's encouragement then to Timothy to endure the kind of suffering that comes through the strenuous, long-term, difficult mission of multiplication, of passing on truth to the next generation. See, Paul wanted the baton to be handed off and also taken. He says it's like the suffering of a soldier who's in active service. Chapter 2, verse 4. He says it's like the suffering of an athlete who is in competition. Chapter 2, verse 5. Look, if you, and you have to follow by the rules in those competitions. If you drop the baton, it is over. And it is like the suffering of a hardworking farmer, Paul says, who is toiling to feed his own family. Chapter 2, verse 6. And it is this difficult ministry of disciple-making that Paul says then in verses 9 and 10 that landed him in prison in the first place. In other words, beloved, faithful ministry is not easy. Right? Discipleship, if you've been a part of it, is not for the faint-hearted. And yet, Paul says it's worth it. So both of these sections begin with a therefore. Both of these sections include a call for Timothy to suffer with Paul. First through defection, and then through discipleship. But notice next then how Paul seeks in the second half of this letter to encourage Timothy with the truth that not only does faithful ministry endure suffering, but faithful ministry also endures time. It endures time. It is time tested. It lasts. That is the definition of endurance, right? And faithfulness. You don't have faithfulness and you don't have endurance without the passing of time. In every season, isn't it interesting, in an epoch in time, there is a temptation that faces us as Christians and as the church to fit and fashion the gospel ministry to the ever-changing nature of our culture. Isn't it? Maybe you felt that pressure. Times are changing. But Paul's point to Timothy here is so helpful. Paul's argument is simply this, that faithful ministry doesn't change just because the times are changing. Faithful ministry endures time. In the first part of the section, notice Paul seeks to address then Timothy's current season. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And let's just look at it for a moment. In this section, Paul gets specific again and names some other names of people who were troubling the church there in Ephesus where Timothy served. And that is verses 17 and 18. He names Hymenaeus and Philetus, whom he says have gone astray from the truth, saying the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Apparently, these men were teaching some kind of false doctrine that claimed that the final resurrection of believers had already occurred. Now, we really don't have any more information other than that, whether they completely spiritualized it or believed that it actually had taken place and that they were in their glorified, resurrected bodies now. That's all unclear. We don't have enough information from the text. But what we do know, notice the very next verse, is that the effect of this false teaching was wreaking havoc on believers there. The effect, along, you might say, with the example of these false teachers was problematic, to say the least. Why? Because it was leading to an unholy life. Notice verse 19. Paul has to write then, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. See, apparently, somehow, the confusion and speculation about the resurrection was leading some to conclude that they didn't have to abstain from wickedness because they already belonged to the Lord. Does that sound familiar at all? And so for the rest of this section and chapter, in Paul's current, in Timothy's current season and situation, Paul counters here by encouraging Timothy how he ought to minister by his example in contrast to these false teachers. And notice, rather than leading to an unholy life, Timothy's faithful ministry and example was to have the exact opposite effect. Chapter 2, verse 25. It was to effect repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. How then was Timothy to faithfully minister in his current situation and season? What can we learn from that? Notice what Paul tells him to do. He is to minister the time-tested truth of the Word of God and not his own opinions. I love this. This is so relevant. Look at verse 14. Paul begins, remind them of these things. What things? Well, in context, likely Paul's referring to the trustworthy statement that he just rehearsed for them in verses 11 through 13. And notice the rest of verse 14 through 16. Solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. But you, Timothy, be diligent instead to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. In other words, listen, faithful ministry, Paul says, beloved, it is the same today. Faithful ministry that endures the test of time is not wrangling about words. It's not worldly empty chatter. It's not speculations, but rather it is characterized by reminding people of trustworthy statements and accurately handling the word of truth. That is what, in the end, over time, will lead to the right kind of fruit in your ministry. Do you believe that? Or do you think you need something else? Like a clever argument? Paul says, you want the right kind of fruit? This is what your ministry should look like. You want the fruit of life and not the ruin of your hearers. You want the fruit of holiness and not further ungodliness. You want the fruit of repentance and not foolish and ignorant speculations that only produce quarrels. Then make your ministry about the Word of God. Church, why is it that we are so often tempted to wrangle about words and get off on tangents and philosophical musings and scientific debates and speculations about this or that. Why is the church oftentimes so easily distracted and tempted to chase after all kinds of other methods for ministry instead of just doing what Paul describes here? My friends, may that not be the case for us. Faithful ministry that endures the test of time is first and foundationally a ministry that rightly divides the word of God, that cuts it straight. But notice also, Paul tells Timothy that a faithful minister of the word is careful to make sure that he is a holy minister of the word. I love this section. Notice verse 20 down through 26. Too bad we don't have time to look at it in detail, but let's just at least read it and summarize what Paul says here. Notice verse 20. Now, in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Here's the picture. In other words, there are those items when people come over in your kitchen that you reach for because they're useful. And then there are those that you put away, right? Paul says, be useful. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now, flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. Here's what you're to be like, Timothy. Don't just know the truth, but you must apply it this way. Notice the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. Do you know someone who knows the truth, perhaps can rightly divide it, but they're just quarrelsome? Paul says, that's not the useful person. But be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. You see, it isn't just that we know the truth and are able to divide it rightly and understand it. While that is absolutely necessary, Paul says here, what is equally necessary is that we apply the truth to our own hearts. What is equally necessary is how we go about ministering the truth to others. This is what faithfulness looks like. Christian, a faithful minister is a holy messenger of the truth. A faithful minister is a patient, godly messenger of the truth. This is how Timothy was to conduct his ministry faithfully in his current season and situation. And you think there are difficult people he was having to deal with? You think he wanted to just go in there guns blazing? Of course. Paul says this is how you minister. Minister faithfully. Minister the word of God. Minister patiently. But Paul doesn't leave it there. For the rest of the letter, Paul then tells Timothy, notice what faithful ministry will look like in the coming season. Chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 8, notice Paul paints a picture for Timothy of a future that is not so bright. The coming season, a season that he calls the last days, in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, will be difficult times. It'll be a season, according to verse 2, when men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, though they've denied its power. In verse 13, he says, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Beloved, the world is not getting better. The world is not getting better. Chapter 4, verse 3, he adds, time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. So what is Timothy's ministry to look like then? What will faithfulness look like then? You say, that's pretty bad. How can faithful ministry endure when people don't even endure sound doctrine? What do? Do we change our methods? Do we adapt to survive? What is Paul's answer? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. You, however, Timothy, don't change, continue. Continue. Keep at it. Get after it. In the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And then these verses, all scripture is inspired by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You see, Paul is not writing a systematic theology here. Do you understand that? He is not writing a section on the Word of God, bibliology, and now he's gotten to the section where he has to talk about how the Word of God is inspired. While all of that is true, and while we love verses 16 and 17 for that very purpose, do you understand? The Word of God is to be used. It is to be clung to for this very purpose. Paul's point in saying that it comes directly from the mouth of God is to say to Timothy, then it's always relevant. You don't need to change it. You don't need to improve upon it. Build your ministry on it. Beloved, faithful ministry endures time because the Word of God endures forever. And it is all that is necessary to make the man of God adequate. It's all that you need. Jesus said that even when heaven and earth will pass away, God's Word will not change. The psalmist in Psalm 119 declares, forever, O Lord, forever, your word is settled. It is fixed. There is no moving it. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Faithful ministry endures time because faithful ministry is founded on the timeless, eternal, and inspired word of God. And so Paul says, finally, notice chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, if this is what the Word of God is, then I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach it. Preach this word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And no matter what the winds of change may bring to you, no matter what the sands of time might do to this world, in season and out of season, Paul says, whatever season, nothing should move us away from this conviction and practice. May our church always be about this then. That our ministry is about the Word of God, accurately handling it personally, applying it patiently, teaching it, and powerfully proclaiming it. Beloved, if our ministry is to stand the test of time, if the influence of this church, Twin City Bible Church, is to stand the test of time and is to pass the baton faithfully to the next generation, then this is what we must do. If we're to be considered faithful, then this is what we must devote ourselves to from now until Jesus returns. And one day, if we do so, we may be able to face our own coming death like the Apostle Paul did and say with him, "We've fought the good fight. Finished the race, kept the faith," and that in the future there would be laid for us the crown of righteousness, which Jesus himself will give to us on that day. And he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant of my church." This was Paul's charge to Timothy nearly 2,000 years ago. A lot has changed since then, hasn't it? You know what hasn't changed? This. Faithful ministry endures suffering, and faithful ministry endures time. That's the flyby overview of the argument and the content of this letter. I hope it compels you to visit it in more detail at some time in the future. But let me close our time then with some lessons for us. I wrote down five of them. I'm sure there are more because I deleted some out of time for the sake of time. But notice first, faithful ministry is long, hard, multi-generational work. You know, we often want our ministry faithfulness to be defined by a single moment, maybe even a single sermon. We imagine success is determined by one game-winning shot, by one piece of fruit grown in a garden. But you know what? That shot represents hours, days of practice. That fruit, hours, days of labor. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, no, it's actually not in the moment at all. It's more like a soldier who every day has to give up the comforts and distractions of civilian life in order to please the one who enlisted him. It's like the athlete that has to make sure that every moment in both his training and in his competition, he is doing so according to the rules. It's like the hardworking farmer who labors night and day over a period of time to see a healthy crop come in. In other words, a faithful ministry, ministry success, is concerned with the long haul. Did you notice in 2 Timothy 2:2, there are actually four generations mentioned there? You have Paul, who passed the truth to Timothy, who is instructed to entrust these things to faithful men, who will in turn be able to teach others also. Four generations. Faithful ministry is long, hard, multi-generational work. Discipleship is not easy. It takes time. It takes investment. It takes grueling effort to pass the truth on to others and make sure that they can then pass it to others after them. Beloved, then be encouraged, right? We don't come away from one meeting with someone and just say, oh, they should be different now. And the next time they come, well, why haven't you changed? Like, I read that verse to you. I mean, what's to be confused about? It's not how it works. May we not imagine that a ministry's success can be measured in a short amount of time? And it boggles my mind, too, to see ministry reports of churches that spring up overnight and they just get a mass amount of people. Time will tell. Time will tell. Faithfulness is long, hard, multi-generational work. Number two, faithfulness inevitably means suffering. And you know this. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do you think you're outside of that verse? 2 Timothy 4, 5, you be sober in all things, endure hardship. Look, Paul's call to Timothy to remain faithful was essentially synonymous to his call for Timothy to suffer. You believe that? I think it's hard for us to believe that in the country that we've been living in that's afforded us so many comforts and protected our rights. Perhaps that's going soon. Number three, the Word of God is timeless and always relevant. We talked about this, 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, because it is the product of God's inspiration, His breath, His Spirit. In other words, Scripture's origin is not from man. That is Paul's point, right? It wasn't just thought up by one person someday or even a group of people. It is the direct result of God opening His mouth to speak. Listen, to the degree that you believe that is to the degree that you will believe that you have all that you need and that it is eminently practical. Because it is breathed out by the Lord, it never ceases to be relevant. It is never obsolete. This book is truth for every generation, including ours. And so related to this lesson then is the next one, number four, faithfulness ministers the word even when it's unpopular. Faithfulness ministers the word even when it's unpopular. Faithfulness, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 13, he tells Timothy, retains the standard of sound words when everyone else is ashamed of them. Faithfulness holds fast to that which is unpopular, even when everyone else is falling away. Do you notice, even in chapter 4, verse 3, what the reason was that Paul gives to Timothy as to why he should preach the word in season and out of season? Did you notice? Paul follows that command with a reason. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. He says, preach the word in season and out of season. And you might expect him to say, hey, because it'll blow their socks off. Mm-mm. Look at verse 3. What's the reason? Because the time will come when they won't endure it. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. So preach the word. I mean, shouldn't we adapt our ministry to their desires then? That would be the world's thinking. That would be the Barna group study, right? Let's just find out what the community wants and let's give it to them. No, Paul says, that's precisely why you should keep preaching. Faithfulness ministers the word even when, perhaps especially when, it's unpopular. Dear friend, there is a great temptation to soften parts of the word of God when the culture begins to polarize over an issue, isn't it? You feel this. You know this. You get in a conversation. You know what somebody's like. And sure enough, here comes this topic. What does God say about that? Listen, that heart embarrassment is coming over the issues of gender, among a number of other things in our country. May we remain faithful. Can I remind you that Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory. May that not be us. And lastly, I love this principle. Godliness is critical for usefulness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he'll be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. You remember what famous Robert Murray McShane once said, what my people need most is my holiness. That is so true. You want to be used by the Lord? Then cleanse yourself. Apply the truth of God to your own heart first, and then you can apply it to others. That's the book of 2 Timothy. I hope you'll study it some more. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this text and for this book. We are amazed. We are in awe as we have studied so many passages, so many books, and every one of them is different, and yet every one of them is full of what we need, because even as we've seen in this book, every one of them is the Word of God. It's breathed out by you. It is inspired. It is profitable, therefore, and it is useful, and it will make us useful. So, Lord, we pray that you might help us. Help us to have these convictions. Help us to cement them in our hearts so that when the winds of change come blowing, that we would not compromise, that we would be faithful. Faithful to you, faithful to your church, faithful to Christ, and faithful to his word. We pray all for his glory. In Jesus' name, amen.